Well, if you'd like to open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1053. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is part B of looking at elders, the leadership in the church. We've looked at how the church is an institution, really. It is a living organism, but it's also an institution, and as an institution it needs structure and authority. Is a body of people that needs leadership. And remember, Jesus saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and it grieved him. And so according to the promises of the prophets, he's raised up shepherds, and these particularly in the form of the elder. Lord willing, next week we'll consider deacons and where they fit. But for now, we'll consider elders. And I'll just read chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the peace..." Try again. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous." Thank you. "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come to your word now and consider this important topic of the elder. And in this case, particularly the sort of man that he ought to be. And Father, we thank you that you have given to us elders, those to rule over us. We know that our Lord Jesus was grieved when he saw the sheep scattered and without a shepherd. We know also from the Old Testament prophets that you were grieved with the Old Testament kings who were to shepherd your people and didn't. And Father, the promise that you would raise up one day for yourself shepherds according to your own heart, and the supreme arch shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he is a good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And Father, we thank you that you've given such care to us. We know that we need it. We know that we are still tempted greatly by sin. We still fall into sin, even as your people. And we need to be guided. We need to be reminded of your word. And Father, we just pray that as we come to consider your word, that you might forgive us our sins, you might remind us again of the need of your word that we have, that it may be that teacher to us, to teach us and equip us so we may be perfect and complete in every good work. And Father, we pray you might forgive us our sins of laziness and slothfulness, where we fail to do what we should as your people. We know that your word gives us many things that we are to rise up and to do, many good works, and yet we fail in that. We pray you might forgive us. We pray you might forgive us too sins of commission, where we, it seems, knowingly and willfully sin against light. And Father, we pray you might forgive us, and rather instruct us by your word and help us. We pray that you might give to us an understanding this morning, that by your word we might hear, as it were, by you, that by your spirit you might speak to us from your word, and that we might be built up and encouraged. And we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've considered the work of an elder a couple of weeks ago, and we noticed that there was three main things. Do you remember the three main titles that the Bible applies to the elder? There was, of course, elder, and that implies that an elder must be someone who is elder, experienced, mature. That's the idea there. There was also a shepherd, wasn't there? Do you remember that? And Paul called the elders of the church in Ephesus to Miletus and told them to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. And so the elder is the shepherd. He's also an overseer. Our Bible has that word bishop, and we have a different idea of what a bishop is. We may think of somebody in the Anglican Church or in the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church who has his shepherd's crook and the robes and so on, and he has a responsibility over a whole area. That's not how the New Testament talks about a bishop. It's not how the word bishop here is used. It comes to us through the King James Bible. When the writers of the King James Bible went to translate overseer, which is what the Greek word means, somebody who watches over, to guard and to protect, but also just to get a general feel of how things are, what needs to be done, what needs to change. The old English word was bishop for an overseer, and so that's the word they use, and that's how it's come to be with us. So when you read that there, if a man desires the position of a bishop, don't think a modern day church bishop, think an overseer, because that's the idea, to give oversight to the flock. And so those three things, he is an overseer, he is a shepherd, he is an elder, that's how he's described. And now if God's going to place these men in the congregations, then it makes sense that he's going to have certain types of men that he's going to put there. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning. What is the sort of man that is required to be an elder? And just before I go on, you've noticed me using the word man, and I meant to say man, I didn't mean to say human being. The Bible nowhere suggests that we should have women as elders, which happens, but the Bible nowhere says that, and I'll just very briefly deal with that. We could spend a whole sermon just on that. But I just want you to notice chapter 3, verse 2. It says there, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It still confuses me how a woman could be the husband of one wife. But there it is. And the Greek is actually more explicit. It says the man is to be a man. Now, to give you a little English lesson, I hope that it's not too tedious. Man is a noun, isn't it? You have man, you have woman, they're the names. Then you have an adjective which describes that person. So the Bible says that the elder is to be a man, but not just any man. He is to be a one-woman man. That's what the Greek says. He's to be a one-woman man. So yes, he is to be a man, but he's to be a particular type of man, that is a one-woman man. When you combine that with what we saw in chapter 2, where Paul said he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, you think, well, then that makes it very difficult again, because the elder is both of those things. He's a figure of authority in the church, and he's to teach. We'll see that as we go through. We read that, didn't we? He must be able to teach, and he's an authority figure. So just for those reasons alone, that's just a very brief explanation of why I hold to that, that the elders are men. So what sort of man then is it that is to be an elder? And I've broken it down in three things. He is to be blameless, he is to be able to teach, and he is to be mature. There's a whole list here Paul goes through that this is, it says a bishop then must be, and he goes on to give this list. And just before we launch into it and consider it, that word must be is quite specific. He really is saying he must be. He's not saying he should be or he should aim to be, but he's saying to Timothy, who was given the responsibility of appointing elders, remember, have a look back in chapter 1. Not Timothy, but in Titus. Have a look at Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's writing there. He says to Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And in Titus 1 we have a similar list. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul went about preaching the gospel, and at one point it says, I went through appointing elders in all of the cities where they'd been. And so it was Paul's practice as an apostle of Jesus Christ to establish a local congregation and then appoint an elder. And here he is writing to Timothy, who is left behind in Ephesus, to finish off what needs to be done. And he says to him that a bishop or an elder must be. So these are the sorts of people. And so he says he must be these things. And the first thing is blameless. Now I want you to notice he doesn't say sinless. Because if that was the case, there would be how many elders do you reckon around the world? None. It wouldn't be a single one. But he must be blameless, and we must be careful to distinguish. A man, yes, he's a man of like passions. He still falls, as a matter of fact. Later on, Timothy will give some advice as dealing with an elder if they should sin, which is interesting. So we know they're not sinless, but he should still be blameless. What he means by that is that if somebody brings an accusation to an elder or to a congregation and makes an accusation against an elder, the man should be of such a character that he survives that accusation. That when it's looked into and when inquiry is made and a diligent search, and they say, okay, this accusation has been raised, let's look into it as a church. You look into it, you examine it closely, and the conclusion that you come to is that it's a false accusation, it's not true. And that's the sort of person that Paul says. He must be this, he must be blameless. So he's talking not about his standing before God, although in Christ he is blameless, but of himself we know that God would soon find fault if he wanted to examine him closely. But he's standing before the world. Not even he's standing before the church, but before the world. He must be somebody that the church can say, this is one of our elders, this is one of our leaders. And the people would acknowledge that, yes, he seems to be blameless and upright. Now this applies in two areas, domestic and personally. We're going to deal with domestic firstly, mainly because our text does, and that's always a good thing, to follow the text. So in verse 2 it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, etc. And so he must be the husband of one wife. He must be the sort of man who can't be accused or can't rightly be accused of adultery, infidelity or any sexual immorality. Of course, anyone could make some accusation at him, but the thing is, can they rightly accuse him of that? Sadly, I've known people, and I had a conversation when I was in Sydney, how ministers have been accused of these things, sexual immorality, and the church has made a diligent inquiry and found out it was false, but sadly mud still sticks. But that's the idea, that he must be this blameless, upright man, the husband of one wife, not opening up himself to all sorts of accusations. He's also to be a loving and respected father in verses 4 and 5. It said, it's one who rules his own house well. So he does rule. He's a figure of authority within the house, but he does it well. Having his children in submission with all reverence. And then Paul gives a reason why, and it's interesting. He says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And we often talk about how the family is sort of like a little church in a way, isn't it? The father is the authority figure, the mother's there to help, the children are there and they're trying to raise their children up in the ways of the Lord. They should have family worship or devotion, what you would like to call it, where you read the Bible to your children, you pray with them, you teach them to pray. And Paul is saying that if you have a man who does it well in his house, and in those days the house was more than just the wife and children, it could have been servants. So here is a man who has a household, he seems to be doing quite well with his family, his children are all in submission, and not cowering submission, but a loving submission, a willing submission, respecting their parents, his wife. It's interesting that it doesn't say anything about his wife, and yet we've seemed to develop this special position in the church of the elder's wife or the pastor's wife. which the scripture is actually silent on. You look through Titus, you won't find mention there. You'll find about the deacon's wife, but not the elder's wife. And yet this man must be a family man, where his family is well structured, well ordered, his children respect him, look up to him. And Paul's reasoning is that if he can do that in the little area of the home, then there's probably a good chance that when you give him a bigger responsibility over more people, he's going to be able to fulfil that. But on the other hand, if he can't even keep things at home running smooth, what's going to happen when he's got 40, 50, 100, 200 people with all sorts of different viewpoints and maturity? How is he going to govern well there? And so Paul is saying a good test is to look at the house. If he's the sort of person that seems to have his house in order, then that's a good indication. So he must be blameless. He must be blameless in his domestic area. A loving, respected father, already proven his ability to govern because we can see it at home. And he's been tested in that area and found that he's been faithful. And so having been proven faithful there, then it would be appropriate to put him into a higher responsibility. But he must also be blameless, not just domestically, but personally. And the two go together, don't they? I mean, if a man's a hypocrite and he is not what he says he is, I mean, kids especially are going to pick up on that really quickly, aren't they? And so if a man is a hypocrite, he's one thing in public, and when he gets home he's something else, it'll show. The children won't have respect. They may listen to him because he's heavy-handed and brute and will beat them into submission, but there won't be any real warmth between the child and the father. But if he is what he says he is, and he's trying faithfully to serve Christ, and even though he does it imperfect, he's open about that imperfection, that he will draw the love of the children to him. So not just domestically, but personally. And have a look again at verse 2. After having said he must be the husband of one wife, he must be temperate, sober-minded. Temperate there means self-control. Sober-minded means just that. We've all seen someone whose mind has been affected by alcohol or drugs. Well, this is a man who is sober-minded. He's not talking about his drinking habits, but he's saying his mind should be such that he's got it under control. He's thinking right. He's a man of common sense, or we would say today, uncommon sense. He's a man who thinks well. And so he's sober-minded. He's of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach. And then he throws in some knots so that we can get a clearer picture. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetous. And so personally, there's quite a standard there. And this is not to put a distinction, say you've got elders who are the super saints and everybody else in the church, but this is just a plain, ordinary Christian man who's reached a level of maturity over years. Everybody should be aspiring to that. I mean, surely nobody here wants to be violent or a drunkard or somebody who thinks stupid things and says stupid things, do we? Don't we want to grow into the image of Christ as Christians? And so Paul is saying, by saying these things, that he must be a man who has shown himself serious about getting on and serving the Lord. In short, he's the sort of man that you would want as a spiritual overseer. The Bible says that you are to submit to elders. Who here would find it hard to submit to a drunken man? A man who gets up and preach, and then you find out during the week he's rolling around in the gutter drunk. Or you find he's gone home and he's bashed his wife. Or he goes like that and his children or duck and weave. Is that the sort of man you'd want to be under? And so really Paul is saying, yeah, put the people into position as an elder that the people respect. When we came to vote for Mark, the members didn't even really need to hesitate, and we all had a piece of paper because that's the right thing. That way you can freely say yes or no if you want him as an elder. Everything come back yes. You spent a year with Mark, you got to know him. And so really the question was, is this the sort of man that you want as a spiritual overseer? And hands down it was yes. We're happy to submit to this man, to go to him for counsel, to listen to his advice. We've seen him, we've observed him, and we're happy to have him rule over us spiritually. And that's the sort of man we should have. But also the elder is a public face of the church, which we touched on, and so the elder should be a mature Christian who can withstand that scrutiny which we've spoken about. And if he's not, and if he's a bit careless in how he lives, and if he is a hypocrite and says one thing and does another, and people very quickly pick up on that, then he will be like David when David sinned with Bathsheba, and one of the accusations, Nathan came to him and said, well, you're the man. He told the story about the cruel man who'd taken someone else's sheep, and said, well, actually, you're that man, David. You've done that. You're guilty before God. And he said, this child that you've conceived with this woman Bathsheba will die as punishment from God's hand. And he said, why? He said, because you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. Here is this King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one after God's own heart, and look what he's doing. Could you imagine what the enemies of God did with that? And so it is when it comes to elders. Elders ought to be very careful that they don't give opportunity to people to say, well, look at him. Every Christian has that responsibility. The minute you put up your hand or you're baptised or you join a church and you say, I'm a Christian, the world's going to look at you like a fish in a fishbowl. But much more, the public face of the church, the elders, they should be men put there that are not going to bring disrepute on the name of the church and on the name of Christ, who was the head of the church. And so that's why Paul said he must be blameless. Not sinless, remember, but blameless. He must also be able to teach. We'll find where that is. Where is it? Someone can help me. Yeah, able to teach. The end of two. Must be temperate, sober-minded, good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach. Now, if you turn over to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews obviously knew the congregation and he knew the elders, and he writes to them and recommends the elders past and present. And in Hebrews 13:7 he says this, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So those who have spoken the word of God to you, that's the elder. The elder is someone who should be apt to teach. Now it doesn't mean that he should be the best preacher you've heard necessarily. Some elders I know that are very faithful elders and who are able to sit down over a cup of coffee and teach are actually fairly poor elders, preachers, sorry. You put them in the pulpit and they're not captivating, they don't grip people. As a preacher, they got much wanting. But as a teacher, they can sit down with you, like I said, over a cup of coffee, a piece of cake, and they can tell you so much about the Bible, about Christ, about living for him, about the struggles that you're facing, that you're simply amazed. And I had one such man in my life. The first church I went to, he was one of the elders. And he just helped me so much, just going to visit him over a cup of coffee. I said to him one day, why don't you preach? He said, well, for a start, I've got a cleft palate, and some people can't understand me. He said, and the other thing is, he said, I start off with my sermon, and by the time I get to the end, the people seem more confused than ever. And so he concluded God hadn't called him to preach the word. But to sit with a man and have a conversation one-on-one, he was just such a wealth of knowledge, you just couldn't believe it. Quite an amazing man. And he was apt to teach. He wasn't a preacher, but he was apt to teach. That comes out particularly in Titus, because Paul tells Titus that the area where Titus was in Crete was particularly rugged at the time. And he said that some people are teaching things which they should not. And it was up to the elder to confront them. And so the elder had to be able to go to people who were wrong and tell them where they were wrong, why they were wrong, and point that out to them and teach them. We even see with Timothy here, while he was left there, in chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now Timothy would have been called away eventually by Paul to another place, and that would have been the elders remaining behind who would have carried on that work of making sure people don't teach other false doctrine. And so they must be men who themselves know the truth and are able to teach that truth. Turn back again to Acts 20. We looked at this a couple of weeks back. In Acts chapter 20, 29 to 31, a great passage about Paul with the elders of Ephesus. And we'll start at 28, verse 28 to 31 of Acts 20. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It seems the Lord had somehow shown him. This is what the future held. He said, "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." And when we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we said that's part of the job of the elder that's difficult and actually in some ways dangerous, to confront the metaphorical wolves that Paul was talking about, people who want to pervert the truth. And so it stands to reason that if you're going to put a man as an elder, as a shepherd over a flock, and part of his role is to protect them as a flock shepherd does, well, then he must know the word, mustn't he? And he must be able to handle it well. And he must be able to say to someone, "You're wrong, and you're wrong because," and then tell them why. We've probably all had that experience where you're sitting in church, you hear the preacher say something, you think, "Hang on, I don't know about that." And you think, your alarm bells go, and you think, "That doesn't sound right," but you can't quite put your finger on what it is. You don't want an elder like that. You want an elder who can put his finger on what it is and say, "Yeah, well, that's wrong, and it's wrong because of this." And so he must be that. He must be able to teach. The flock of God needs to be fed, as Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. Feed the flock of God. They need to grow in knowledge and grace, Peter said. And if they're to grow in knowledge and grace, of course, they themselves are going to have to apply that themselves to growing in knowledge and grace. But they're also going to need someone who can help them to do that, aren't they? And again, that's the role of the elder. They must be defended from wolves. A shepherd must be able to expose false teachers. Turn back again to Titus. Titus seemed to be in an area where this was more of a danger. Titus 1, 9 to 11. You notice in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders." And then he goes on with a similar list. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife," etc., etc. And then he continues down, and towards the end of his list, verse 9, he says, "This same man must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort," that is, exhort the believers, exhort them, build them up in their faith, "and also convict those who contradict." So those who are faithful in the faith but struggling, young believers, and the elder should be able to exhort them and help them, build them up. To those who are actually contradicting true teaching, coming up with heresy, he should be able to convict them and show them where they've gone wrong. So that he may be able by sound doctrine both one to exhort and two to convict those who contradict. And he says why? "For there are many insubordinate," a good word, isn't it? It means they won't listen to anybody. "There are many insubordinate," we could add big know-alls who won't be told. "They are both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not." Why do they do that? Well, for the sake of dishonest gain. And again, who is to do that? Well, Titus, yes, but Titus, like Timothy, would one day be called away. And who is it who is going to remain in that place? It'd be the elders, to carry on that work. And so that brings us to our third point. I'm sure you can see by now that he must be mature. The word elder actually means older, someone who has more age than the other bloke. And doesn't necessarily reflect his years. I know men who have gone into the pastorate in their late 20s and they've been successful. We know that Timothy was a young man, and Paul said, "Don't let your youth become an obstacle to the people." That might have made some people stumble, that this little baby-faced preacher was trying to tell them what to do. But the point is that regardless of his years, the elder must be a mature person. I'll explain it in a minute, but I've broken it down into two areas. He must be mature for the sake of the sheep, that he's shepherding, but also for the sake of himself. And firstly, he must be mature for the sake of the sheep. And by that I mean that the man who's a shepherd, the man who is an elder, whether he's old or young, he must be mature, and there must be a certain maturity about him that you can see that he has experienced life's ups and downs. Even some young Christians, they seem to have a wealth of experience and wisdom that is lacking in older Christians. And it must be obvious that the man who's going to be installed as an elder or a shepherd must be someone who's at least experienced some of the roughness of life. And through grace, through the help of Christ, he's overcome that. And he's been able to move on and grow. And he can safely navigate the flock and help them. And again, it's the sort of person you want to go to. You feel, I'm sure they know what I'm talking about. I'm sure that they've struggled with this themselves. And you feel confident approaching them because you think there's enough maturity and wisdom there gained over the years that you can approach this person. My first pastor, when I first got saved, he was one of those baby-faced preachers. Now, he was actually in his mid-30s, and he just looked like he'd just come out of school. It was actually quite embarrassing, but he said, you know what? He said, God's been very gracious to me because his hair was as silver as anything. He said, if I had dark hair, no one would take me serious, but he had grey hair in his mid-30s, and yet, if he covered up his hair, he had a real baby face. But he'd been through the twists and turns of life, though, despite his appearance. And so an elder must be mature for the sake of the sheep, that the sheep can feel that there's someone that they can go to and talk to about these things. He must have had enough experience that he can quickly identify threats. He must have been around long enough to hear something and say, well, hang on, that's a dangerous sort of teaching. If we let that take root, it's not going to be good. And he knows why and how. And he's probably witnessed that before. I often think in this area of Paul with the book of Galatians. You read through Galatians and you get the idea that the biggest gripe that Paul had was that people wanted to be circumcised. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? But Paul saw that it was a big deal because, well, hang on. Now these people have professed Christ, they've put their trust in Christ. Now they think that by being circumcised, they're going to the next level. And he saw that as very, very dangerous. He even wrote in a letter, he said, I'm actually afraid that I've wasted labour on you people. He cast doubt on their conversion because they wanted to go back to this circumcision. And he told them flatly, he said, if you become circumcised, Christ is of no use to you. And so just a little thing, you think, Paul, what's a big deal? Just let them be circumcised. They've got a thing about circumcision. Paul said, no, because that becomes what they're trusting in, not Jesus, see? Paul had been around that he understood where this was going to lead. A lot of people couldn't see where it was going to lead, but Paul saw where it was going to lead. And he fought against it hammer and tong. We mentioned a few weeks back that man Athanasius, remember I said he sent him to exile 5 times, and you think, well, he must have been a terrible fella. And his great crime was that he insisted against popular opinion that Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. And he wrote a book, or someone wrote a book about him, it was Latin, but it translates to this, Athanasius against the world. Because he stood as sole figure insisting that Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. That he was very God of very God. Everybody else were following after this other fellow called Arius who said that Jesus Christ must have had a beginning. And yet Athanasius could see where this was going to lead to. He had experience, he had understanding of the word, and as a bishop in Alexandria, as an elder, as a faithful elder, he staunchly stood against it. And praise God that he did, because the church might look very different. This is right back in the 300s, 1700 years ago. And things might look very different if Athanasius had not seen what was coming and stood firm against it. And the elder must be that for the sake of the sheep, to be able to identify threats when people can't see it and act on it. But he must also be mature for the sake of himself, which we've already looked at. That before the man is put into office, if he's put into office before he really reaches maturity, he's not going to have a sufficient knowledge of his own corruption for a start. Have you ever noticed that when you became a Christian, you sort of understood that you were sinful? But as the longer you're a Christian, the sort of the more clear that becomes. And sometimes it can be quite overwhelming, and you start to realise just how really sinful you really are. And we want men to shepherd us who feel that. not how sinful you are, but how sinful they are, how sinful I am, how sinful Mark is. And I'm sure if you speak to Mark for more than 5 minutes, you'll find out he understands very well just how sinful he is, where he's prone to fall and so on. And you want a person who is mature for his own sake, because if he hasn't got that yet and doesn't understand just how sinful he is, then he's really open to pride. And he could very quickly morph into a little devil. And Paul spoke about those who go around masquerading as ministers of Christ, but he said they're actually ministers of Satan. And that's what you'll end up with if you put in an elder before his time who hasn't got to understand that. And he might start to preach things like, you know, man's not quite so bad. And when you start to preach man isn't quite so bad, well, then you think, well, he can find God with his own reasoning and light and understanding, you see, and there the gospel starts to get blown to pieces. But if you've got a man who understands perfectly well and has tasted and experienced his own sinfulness, what's the one thing he's going to keep preaching? Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's your only hope. The man who hasn't got it yet is going to encourage you to look to yourself somehow and works. But the man who understands it and gets it, he won't be corrupting the gospel. Because like John Newton, he'll understand himself a wretch. The saved, a wretch like me. But he should also be mature. We don't want him taking the attitude that he's somehow a superior Christian. Look at me, God's put me here above all you people because you're less than me and I'm better than you. That's why God's put me here. We don't want elders with this attitude. But a mature Christian, when he's placed in that area of responsibility, he'll feel it. And that's good. It's good to feel the responsibility. So that you're not blown up and puffed up and think you're somehow a superior Christian. And then you won't be serving God, you'll be serving yourself and Satan, and you'll be worse than harmful. Paul says that at the end of chapter, 3, verse... I'm in the wrong book, I'll get the right book. He actually says it flat, verse 6, not a novice. Why? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as a devil. Sobering words, aren't they? Sobering for the elder, but sobering for the church. Don't do that to a man. Don't set a man on a place where he's likely to fall. But put a man there who's not likely to fall, who understands, and he'll be very humbled by it, and along with the other elders, they'll be constantly before the Lord seeking wisdom. And so the responsibilities of the elder, which we mapped out a couple of weeks back, shape and even demand that there be certain qualities that should be present. And you could take that whole list and the list in Titus, you could put them all together, which people have done. People have laid them side by side, looked at the differences. This is mentioned in Titus, this isn't mentioned here in Timothy and so on. But the whole point is not necessarily to give you a checklist, although he should be all these things, he must be. But the whole thing could be summed up. He must be mature. He must be a person who's walked with Christ for some time, and it shows, it's obvious, and not just that he's a mature believer, but that he can teach. That's one of his key duties, is to teach. And there are many mature Christians who believe all the right things, but they can't really explain it to you. That's not an elder. So he must be a mature person and someone who can give an explanation for his case. Someone you can respect and submit to, because remember the Bible requires you to submit to your elders. So it's obvious that a church then should put a man into that position who they are happy to honour in that way. Someone who is Christ-like. Someone that you can feel safe following, and more importantly, you can bring your family and feel that your children are safe to listen to him, to watch him, to observe him and so on. Following his teaching and following his example. Now, someone during the week asked me what was I preaching on. I said, elders. And I said, you know what, I really hate teaching on elders. What I hate teaching on is elders and giving money. And they're both in 1 Timothy. Because elder, well, I'm an elder, that's obvious. And so straight away I'm giving you ammunition to fire at me. And the other thing is money, because you'll be thinking I'm looking for a pay rise or something. But I hate those two things, but they need to be covered. And you need to understand, as much as I need to understand, what is required of an elder. Of course I need to understand that, that's obvious. But you need to understand it too, because you need to pray for your elders and pray for the pitfalls. Charles Spurgeon once wrote a brilliant devotional piece, and it was taken simply with three words: brethren, pray for us. And he said, you who are not elders in the church, you have no idea the temptations that we face. He said, so use your imagination a little bit. God has put us in a position that, yes, it's a position of authority, and we may fall from that, and because it's a high position, we may fall much to our own hurt and the hurt of the people that we're leading. So pray for us. You have me and there you have Mark. Pray for us as elders. Pray for unity. I love him, I'm sure he loves me, but that doesn't mean that it's ever going to be that way. Pray that there will be real unity and united purpose between us as we seek to lead on new people for your benefit, under Christ, of course. So let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for your word, and particularly this portion of your word. It deals with the local church and the authority established there, that you've given that to people, recognised and put in a position of eldership. We know that it is a terrifically responsible position, one that you'll watch closely and guard closely. We know that you're very zealous for your flock. You purchased them with your own blood, and you will return for them to take them to be with you where you are. And Father, we do pray for those who have been elders over us before. We thank you for their faithfulness, their service, how they've been a help to us in teaching and guiding, and at times even rebuking, admonishing. We thank you for those who are presently elders over us. We just pray that you might help me and Mark to be clear in our thinking of what our responsibilities are, not to overstep the mark, but not to squib either on things that ought to be done. I pray that there would continue a strong unity and unity of purpose between Mark and myself. I pray that you might protect both of us, that we might not wander into error, but that we might always be governed by your word and be careful in our handling of it. We pray for those that you've placed over us, that you would help them to grow, that we would be able to exhort them and build them up and encourage them, and where the need be is also to admonish and point out error. We pray that you might give us that gift to be able to teach clearly and plainly and simply, even to little children, and that where we feel at a loss, that you might supply that need for us. And we thank you that we govern under Christ. We thank you for our great shepherd who gave his life for us, that elder or not, that we might be reconciled to yourself, and that we might know that hope of eternal life. And we pray that each one here, you might guide our footsteps, that we not wander off into darkness or foolishness or old wise fables, but always remember that which is most important, and seek to be that and to preach that. And Father, we just thank you again for our time of worship. We thank you that we can come together as your people and remember the things that you've done for us, and anticipate the things that you will yet do. And again, we think of that day when you will come and put down all enemies and take us to be, to give us rather our inheritance, and that you might be glorified in all these things. We pray again for the unconverted with us, children or not. We pray that you would draw them to yourself and show them the need of Christ, and that in that they might be saved and rejoice with us in the knowledge of sins forgiven. And Father, even this day as we remember the conversion of John Newton, we thank you for that time you laid your hand upon him in that sea storm, and drew such a wretch to yourself and transformed him, made him a new creation and useful. And we just thank you for the great God that you are, and the great things that you do and will do. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll just close with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.